Bible and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 will be our Old Testament reading. And then put your finger over at Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 5. For our New Testament reading and our text for this morning. So first of all, Malachi chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And now our New Testament reading, we're going to begin reading with verse 5. We'll read down through verse 25, and then we're going to read 57 through 80. So let's begin our reading with verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the altar of incense, outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in age." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And then turning to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, we call the prophet of the Most High, and you go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the reading and for the hearing of it, which is itself a means of grace. Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear what you are saying to your church through the reading of your word. But Lord, you have also ordained the preaching of the gospel in our worship, and you call men and you equip men and you set them apart by the laying on of hands to this ministry. We come to that place, that time, in this service of worship for your servant to proclaim the name of the Lord. Your servant is weak, he has feet of clay, yet you hide treasure in jars of clay, that you might be glorified in the preaching of the word. And so, Lord, grant the strength and the unction of the Holy Spirit to your servant and the proclamation of this glorious gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are here and here regularly know that I'm in the midst of a series of sermons on the doctrine of the church. We're seeking to plant a church here before the Lord, so we need to know what a church is and what a church should be. And we, last time I was here, we narrowed that focus a bit to distinctives of the Presbyterian church, because we're planting a Presbyterian church, and so it's good to know, well, what do Presbyterians believe? Now, one of the things I said to you last week is, as we go through these distinctive doctrines, Presbyterians don't hold all of them in distinction. That is, Each doctrine is not simply held by Presbyterians, but often these doctrines are shared by many others in the church. Now, it's when you hold them all together that you might be a Presbyterian. And so we've turned our attention that way. And last time I was here, we studied the doctrine of worship. And I laid before you two principles, the principle that's called the regulative principle and the principle that's called the normative principle. Those are the technical names that have come to identify these two principles. And I sought to establish before you the Reformed view that the principle that should guide us is the regulative principle. And we grounded it in the Second Commandment. And a way to summarize that principle would be to say, we will do in the worship of God what He prescribes in His Word, and in nothing beside it. We will do what God says. Whereas the normative principle is we will not do anything that God forbids in his Word. And then in the evening service, it was more of a didactic or a teaching to try and help you understand, well, how do we implement the principle? I think it's, in my opinion, rather easy to establish the principle from Scripture. That where the controversy comes in Reform circles is, how do you apply the principle? What is it that God has prescribed? And that's not as easy to discern. Well, what does that have to do with what I'm doing here this morning? Because I am taking a break from that series to focus on incarnational themes. And I'm doing it because of the time of the year. And one of the things that's debated in Reform circles, and it's debated even within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is not a monolith on these things. There's some breadth in the practice of different churches, is to what place should we give a liturgical calendar? A liturgical calendar. And there are those among us that are Reformed who recognize that when you read the Old Testament, there is clearly given to us a liturgical calendar. It's plain to see. And so the principle that some would adopt is, since God operates by liturgical calendars as seen in the Old Testament, then we can have a liturgical calendar in the New. We just need to infuse it with New Testament content. That's one side of the equation. Then there are others that come along and say, but you read the New Testament beginning to end and there's no mention anywhere whatsoever of anything that looks like a liturgical calendar. And in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have pretty much that breadth, although none give the emphasis to the liturgical calendar that some other brothers and sisters in Christ do. So how are we to answer this question? Well, I'm not going to answer it. I can tell you my opinion. I tend to be a little more narrow in my own application. But I learned a long time ago something important. People are thinking about the birth of Christ right now. Whether you believe there should be a liturgical calendar or not, people all over the world are thinking about the birth of Christ. Therefore, there's opportunity to talk about the incarnation of Christ. These things are clearly taught in the Bible. And so long ago, I realized what I think is wisdom, and that is to pause at this time of year, at least one Sunday, maybe two, maybe even three, and focus on these kinds of themes. And so that's what I'm going to be doing here this morning. I wanted to try and put this in the context of what we talked about last week. Last time I was here, we talked about the doctrine of worship and the principle that I placed before you. And so we come to this particular passage that we have. Another thing you'll find in Orthodox Presbyterian churches that typically don't put as much emphasis upon the season of Advent, they may preach a sermon or two about these things. But if you're only going to do a sermon or two, typically they jump right into Luke chapter 2, which is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's understandable. But I want to give focus today, this morning and this afternoon, on those preparatory chapters, that chapter of anticipation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes to us in Luke chapter 1. So this afternoon, we're going to look at that parentheses that comes in between the two portions that I read that we're going to focus on this morning, which is when the angel Gabriel comes to visit Mary, and then when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. We're going to be focusing upon that this morning. So the title of the sermon this morning, in this morning's service, is The Forerunner, and the title of the service for the afternoon service is The Messiah. So The Forerunner and then The Messiah, which means you have to stay and eat and stay for the second service. You don't only want to know about the baptism of John, you're going to want to know about Jesus too. And so you need to come back for the afternoon service so you can learn about Jesus as well. I want to set this, though, in the broader context of redemptive history to see how significant this is. If you realize the canon of Old Testament Scripture closed probably by the year 400 B.C. or close to that. You're talking about, of course, the Hebrew Bible is arranged differently than ours. It ends with what's called the writings, Psalms and Proverbs, those kinds of books. Ours ends with Malachi. But you're talking right about the time of Malachi, if we can date Malachi, and it's not that easy to do, or at least by the end of Nehemiah's second governorship. That's where the narrative in the Old Covenant comes to an end. So by 400 B.C., the canon is closed. God is not speaking any longer. For 500 years, they wait for God to fulfill His promise to David that his son would come and that the Father would set His son on His holy hill of Zion. They've been waiting for 500 years for that. They wait 400 years for God to speak again. God has been silent from heaven. And now suddenly, God begins to speak again in special revelation. And it's interesting, the people to whom He comes. If you note these early narratives that we find in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke as we read them, it's not who you would expect. I mean, where's the high priest? Where are the chief priests? Where are the rulers of the people? They're not receiving this special revelation. No, you have a peasant girl in Nazareth. And I call her a peasant girl because when she offered the offering for her purification when Jesus was 40 days old, the offering is specified as two turtle doves. But the law requires a lamb and a turtle dove unless the woman can't afford a lamb, and then it's two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Mary was, in some sense, a peasant girl or impoverished. The word of the Lord comes to her. The word of the Lord comes to the man to whom she is betrothed, who takes her to be his wife, Joseph. He's a carpenter in Nazareth in Galilee. The word of the Lord comes to shepherds at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord comes to Magi, who are Gentiles, who come much later. These Christmas cards you see, and you have the Magi there, and the shepherds there, and the star over the thing. That's not how you find it in the Bible. It's much later by the time the Magi arrive. But these are not the ones among the Gentiles who would expect to receive this special revelation. And then you have this priest, Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth, who live in the hill country in Judea. And Zechariah is, you know, as God's people go, he's the highest rank of those who receive these early revelations when God begins to speak again. And so I think it's extraordinary to see this as it unfolds. Now, Zechariah, we're told, went up with his division in order to serve in the house of God. Let me explain a little bit about how this worked. You need to remember, the priests are descendants of Aaron. The other Levitical tribes serve as Levites in the temple. When you add their numbers, by the time you get to the first century, there are literally thousands of priests and Levites. They were divided into, I think it was 24 divisions. There were thousands in each division. And whatever your division was, and you would begin your service at 30 years of age. You would go and serve at Tabernacle, then later at Temple. You'd go and serve at the Temple twice a year for a week. That's when you were there to do your service. So there are thousands in the division. You're there 2 weeks out of the year to serve in the house of the Lord as a priest. That's who Zechariah is. He's there. His division is there serving. And then by lot, they determine which priest is going to offer the incense every day at the hour of the incense. And this was done every single day. But if you think about the sheer number of priests, if you think about the fact that they were serving 2 weeks out of the year, for the lot to fall to you is nigh on impossible in terms of the odds. You would never expect that the lot would fall to you, but it fell to Zechariah. Well, see, as Calvin would say, lucky? You're supposed to laugh at that, okay? Calvin would never say he was lucky. Now, this was God's providence because God had chosen Zechariah. So Zechariah goes in. This is a distinct honor to be able to offer the incense. He goes in at the hour of incense into the holy place, not the most holy place, but into the holy place to offer the incense. The candlesticks are just to the right there. And Gabriel, the angel, appears to him. Now, imagine this. God's not been appearing by angels. God has not been speaking in visions and dreams. God has not been speaking in special revelation for 400 years. And now here you have this priest that's there. And suddenly the angel Gabriel, who serves in the presence of God, is there and he's speaking to him. He was fearful. Of course he was. Would you be? What if Gabriel showed up here this morning? Would you be fearful? Of course you would. If the Lord showed up, you would be more fearful. Gabriel came and Gabriel came with a message. The message is, God has heard your prayer. Now what prayer? The prayer for a son. The prayer for a son. We're told Elizabeth is barren. We're told in the text that Elizabeth bore the reproach of being barren. You have to understand that within the context of the Old Covenant. It was considered, especially by the woman herself, to be a reproach to be barren. Why? Because of the promise that was made and a proclamation was made to the serpent. The promise was made that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And under the Old Covenant, an expectation of the coming of that seed, you see, salvation would come through the bearing of that seed. And so under the Old Covenant, in anticipation, the women of God needed to bear a holy seed. And so if they didn't, it was considered a reproach. It's not unusual in the Old Covenant to find these kinds of circumstances. Attending unique births. Remember Sarah? Sarah was so far past childbearing that when the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the second person of the Godhead himself, pre-incarnate, says to her husband, and she hears him through the tent, "A year from now, your wife will give birth to a son." She laughs. In doubt. And yet Isaac is born. And God fulfills his promise that he made to Abraham. Think of Hannah, who is trembling. Her lips are quivering. Nothing's coming out of her mouth. In her remorse and in her grief because God has not given her a son. And Penina has little children all over the place. But God grants her request. And so she does something extraordinary. She gives him back to the Lord. And that was Samuel, who would pour oil upon David's head and thus pour oil upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Rachel and Leah having children, and Rachel not, and Rachel grieving. And then you have Joseph, and then you have Benjamin. These unique great individuals that are born are often It's associated with waiting and anticipation, sometimes for a long time, for God to fulfill His promises. And you have the same thing here, so much so that Zechariah probably didn't even see it as a promise, but just as a cry and a prayer, one long forgotten. How long had they ceased to pray and ask God to give them a son? And yet God now, belatedly it seems to Zechariah, but in God's timing, and that's when God's going to give us a preacher in His timing as well. In God's timing, now is the time for the birth of His son. And we're told in the text that the angel says to him, "Your son will be great before the Lord." The same thing Gabriel says to Mary about her son. We'll see that this afternoon. And so Zechariah sees this vision of the angel. Zechariah is first fearful, and then Zechariah is doubtful. And he asks a question, how can this be? I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman. I don't recommend you husbands call your wives an old woman. But he does. That's what he says to the angel. And it's in the text. But his question is not so much, how can this be? As, will it really be? Do you know how old I am? Do you know how old my wife is? And for that, he is rebuked. And for that, a judgment comes upon him. He is mute. He cannot speak. Now, there are reasons for that as well. God is finally speaking again, and yet his spokesman can't speak. Not until the appointed moment in God's timing. He is struck mute. He cannot speak. And so as he comes out of the holy place, as he comes out, they know he's seen a vision. Probably they can see it in his countenance. They realize he could speak when he walked in. He can't speak now. And they marvel at these things. And then the text tells us he finishes out his service. He goes home. And his wife, Elizabeth, becomes with child. And then we have the interlude that we're going to look at this afternoon. Then as the text resumes, as we turn over to verse 57 and following, John is born. He's born. It's time for his circumcision. It's the eighth day. They come over to circumcise him. The father can't speak. Their intentions are to name him after his father. And why not? How long had they waited? The people are amazed. She hid herself away for 6 months, we're told. It seems like this birth may be a surprise to most everyone. He should be named Zechariah. He should be named after his father. This extraordinary event that's occurred, this old man and this old woman, and a baby has been born, you see. He can't speak, and Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John. Because that's what the angel said to name him. His name will be John. Zechariah had told this to his wife. He probably had to write it down, but he had written, his name will be John. And so they turn to him because nobody in the family is named John. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And they gave him a tablet and he wrote, his name should be John. And his mouth is opened. And it's time for God to speak. It's time for God to speak once more. It's for time for God to speak in a prophetic utterance. And it comes from Zechariah's mouth. Now let's look at this prophecy. Because what's extraordinary about it, and as we see in the text, the angel told him, your son will be great. As we'll see in the text this afternoon, the angel told Mary, your son will be great. John will be great, but Jesus will be greater. And even in his father's prophecy, his son gets second billing. You see that? Look at the text. Behold, Zechariah begins to speak for the first time since he saw the vision of the angel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed His people. His Son is not coming to bring redemption. Another is coming to be a Redeemer. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. This is not an uncommon theme in the Old Testament. Psalm 132, Psalm 148, both speak of a horn of Israel that is to be born, that is to come. That is a figure of Messiah. The horn is the strength of the animal. The horn is the strength and the might of the animal. The king is the strength of Israel. The horn that's to be born is a king. And this king is Messiah. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. We see it here in this prophecy as well. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Look, in the house of His servant David, His Son is of the house of Aaron. Not of David. Jesus is of the house of David. John is a priest. Jesus is a king. Yes, Jesus is a priest too, even of a higher order than Aaron's, we'll see. The order of Melchizedek, according to the scriptures, to whom Abraham himself paid tithes. But Jesus is first and foremost a king. And that's who Zechariah is extolling. That's what he is preaching about first. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his own son. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the land of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, and granted us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is what the Redeemer is coming to accomplish. This is what the horn of the house of David will do. He is preaching Jesus Christ. And then he speaks to his son. Is he holding him in his arms? And you, my son. See the turn? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And you, my son, will go before Him. You will be the forerunner. And you will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. That's your call, my son. You know what Jesus says about John? This is extraordinary. Matthew 11. I'm going to turn there. I don't have time. You can look this afternoon after you go home after the second service. He says he's the greatest of those born of women. Think of how staggering that is. John is greater than Abraham. John is greater than Moses. John is greater than David. And then you know what he says in the very next breath? He is least in the kingdom. Micah is greater than John. Micah just made his entrance. Micah is greater than John. Do you see the power of the new covenant in what Christ brings in? John, the greatest born of women. Why? Because he's at the precipice of the old covenant. He's the one that's the bridge from the old, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the new. He is still a part of the old, the epitome, the height, the end of that. But announcing the new is right here at hand. And the new is so transforming and so powerful that the least in the kingdom that Jesus brings in is greater than John. We have to recognize the power of the new covenant in Christ Jesus and the earth-shattering change that has occurred because Jesus Christ has come. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary in every way that our baptized baby in the back is greater than John the Baptist, who's greatest of the prophets. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's why I say in this little room that we don't even rent, though we do help them with utilities because we love them, because they've made this provision for us. And we don't know how long we're going to be here. And a handful of people that are here, there's more glory in this room than in 1,000 Passover is in Jerusalem at the temple because Jesus has come. You see, it's truly extraordinary. But let's do, just take a peek. We don't have time to do much. Just take a peek to what the Gospel of John tells us about John. The Gospel of John, the Apostle wrote this, John the Baptizer, and I like to call him John the Baptizer because I don't want Baptists to have him all to themselves. So I don't call him John the Baptist. I call him John the Baptizer instead. And we all baptize, and so he belongs to all of us, okay? Of what it says about John the Baptizer. It says he is a witness to the light. We said that in the prologue. But then as we come down to verse 19 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Sounds redundant to our Western ears, doesn't it? It's stated for emphasis' sake. Listen to what John is saying here. "I'm not the Christ." Because people were saying, "Are you the Messiah?" No! No, 1,000 times no. And they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask that? Because Malachi said, before Christ comes, Elijah's going to come. And what does he say to that? "I am not." Now, that creates its own problem because Jesus says he is. And so did the angel. He's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But he's not Elijah reincarnate or Elijah come back from the dead. No, he is the prophet that would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah as the forerunner. But he says, "No, I'm not. Are you the prophet?" Because there was some controversy. Is Elijah the prophet or is there another who is the prophet that's going to come before Messiah? Wrestling with Malachi in particular. He answered, "No." They said, "Who are you? We need you to give an answer to those who sent us." We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And here's what he said, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice that cries in the wilderness. Isaiah spoke of me. I'm a voice." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, John tells us. They ask him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." John says, "Who are you? Who are you?" He says, "I'm a voice. I came to announce. I baptize. It's just water. It's just water." He'll go on to say, "The one who comes after me, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I am not worthy to be his servant and to wash his feet." That's what's seen in the symbol. I'm not worthy to loose the straps from his sandals. I'm not worthy to get on my knees, take his sandals from his feet, and wash his feet. " I'm just a voice. And then we see what happens the next day. Look at what the voice says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not me. I want you to think for a moment. Remember what he said before? There's one standing among you whom you do not know. Was Jesus there? Was he in the crowd? John goes on to say something puzzling. He said, "I didn't know him. And I saw the Spirit descend upon him. And yet he met him before he was born." We'll see that this afternoon. They're kinsmen. But it is not at all unlikely that they had never met after their birth. Elizabeth lived in the hills of Judea. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they lived in Galilee, in Nazareth, in the north. But when he sees him, he knows. And when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, he says, "Baptize me, John." John says, "I'm not worthy." He says, "Baptize me to fulfill all righteousness." He knows. Is Jesus standing there? The others don't know. Does John look at him? "There's one standing among you. I'm not worthy to get down on my hands and knees and wash his feet. I'm here to declare," as he does the next day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the following day, he sends his own disciples. "You go follow him." And in one of the other Gospels, he says, "I must decrease that he might increase." That's the greatness of John. John wasn't perfect. John sinned. We know one. After he was imprisoned, probably under those circumstances, doubts began to come to him. Is he really the one, or was I mistaken? And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus tells them, "Tell him what you've seen. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear." See, miracles did not surround John's ministry. No, these are messianic signs and wonders. Can you imagine John upon getting the word in the cell? Yes. Falling on his knees, "Forgive me for doubting, but yes, he's the one." And one thing we must always remember, we're talking about the birth of these men. Never leave them there. Never leave Jesus in the manger. He was born to die. And it's through that death that he becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away your sin. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for John and for his faithfulness. For Elizabeth and hers and Zechariah.